Way into what we're going to talk about this morning. Really, our faith obviously is key. It's everything hinges on Jesus, right? And all of that hinges on the cross. And so as we're talking through, those of you who haven't been with us, we're working through the book of 1 John. And we have seen just the importance in the first message of Jesus and who he is and getting him right. Last week we talked about that God is light, that we are not. We are born in darkness and sin, but he has made a way for us to be light, and it is through the cross of Jesus Christ. And so what a great way to begin this morning as we look at the cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. Did you get that? Everybody wears the cross around their necklace or their neck or their, you know, different jewelry and things like that, and they're pretty. But if you think about the reality of the cross, is it really a terrible thing? But it's beautiful because it's there that Jesus took our sin. He paid the price that we really couldn't, short of being separated from God for eternity, and he paid it for us there. So it's a beautiful thing, despite the fact that it was a terrible thing. So we're going to continue on in our study this morning of 1 John. If you guys have your Bibles, go ahead and start flipping there. I've been encouraged that I go too quickly through the verses, so I'm going to slow down and try to repeat where we're headed. And this morning we're going to fly through a lot of verses. This has been one of the most enjoyable studies for me this week as I've studied through the next sections here. We're going to be doing 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. But just to see the way that God's Word is so complete has been just encouraging to my heart, and hopefully you'll see that this morning. These verses, at first glance when I read them, they didn't even seem to maybe all mesh together, but as I studied it out and saw where God was going with this and what he's saying, it really is beautiful, and it ties in so well with so many other verses in the Bible. So like I said, we're going to kind of fly through a bunch this morning and just see the way that God is working. Tim, you want to change for me? So with all that said, let's stand this morning as we read through these chapters. Again, it's a little bit long. Bear with me, follow along. If you don't have your Bibles, you can see it up here. I'll try to get out of the way. But we are in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. And it says this: I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong in the word. Because you are strong in the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the world, but it is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides. The one who does the will of God lives forever. Next slide. Verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. Next slide. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, he may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you again this morning for, just as I said, how your word is so complete. Thank you that it teaches us about all things necessary to life and godliness. And Lord, I just pray again this morning as we look into it that you would open our hearts and minds, that you would convict where we need convicting, that you would help us to change where we need changing, Lord. And I pray that this morning, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would come to an understanding of the God of the cross, who paid it all so that we could know you. God, I just thank you and guide us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Welcome. Now, there's kind of a urban legend. I don't know if it's true or if it's not true, but I've heard that if you catch a shark, a baby shark, and keep it in captivity in a tank, maybe a fishbowl, that it will only grow to the size of the tank, that its habitat, its surrounding. Again, I don't know if that's true, but go to the next one too. It makes a good analogy for us as believers. The reality is we can't live in a fishbowl. We can't rely on being Sunday morning Christians and think that we will grow into a full-grown, ferocious believer in Jesus that's able to defeat, as we're going to see, everything that the enemy throws at us. And so I thought it was kind of a cool analogy. Go to the next one, Tim. So there are some of us who are old Christians stuck in a little person's body. That's just to make you laugh. Did you laugh? Okay. So I think the analogy stands, and it's kind of an interesting thing to think about. We will only grow to the measure that our desire, really, our fishbowl allows us to. And so if you are only coming Sunday morning to hear the Word of God and you're not digging into it in your daily life, if you're not praying, seeking God, you'll be limited. And we're going to see that as we get into these verses this morning. So the first section that we're talking about is really talking about sanctification. And it's something we spoke on last week as well. Sanctification is the act or process of acquiring sanctity or of being made or becoming holy. So we talked about it last week, growing in Christ-likeness. Jesus is our ultimate example. He lived the perfect life, no sin. And so we're supposed to be growing and growing into his image, which is a high order, something that we'll never attain to on this earth, but we do have the promise, as the verses said, of that in eternity. And our goal here on earth is to glorify God in our growing. So the first thing that we see in this passage is that we should be sure that we are growing. Again, sanctification. A couple things that we need to clarify, and we talked about this last week, but your sanctification has no bearing on your salvation. So you are saved by grace through faith. And at that point, then it is desirable that you would grow, that you would continue in your thirst and knowledge of God's word, and that would sanctify you. You would continue to get closer and closer to understanding of who God is. But it has no bearing on salvation. Similar to that is it has no bearing on God's love for us. I love my children with an unconditional love. There's nothing that can change that, and Trey's eyes perk up. Now listen, because there are things you can do that will change our relationship, that will cause a lack of trust or a broken relationship or different things like that, or punishment and being taught a lesson. But that does never change God's unlimited love for us. Warren Wiersbe says that doing the will of God is a joy for those living in the love of God. So get that, we're living in God's love. It's not the opposite of that. But when a believer loses his enjoyment in the Father's love, he finds it hard to obey the Father's will. So it's kind of a cycle there. And when you put these two factors together, you have the practical definition of worldliness. So worldliness, he says, is anything in a Christian's life that causes him to lose enjoyment in the Father's love and his desire to do the Father's will. Worldliness, he says, is to be avoided. So that's interesting. God's love doesn't change for us. We can't change that, but we can live for the world, which we're going to see as we move along here into the verses. But I like Paul. Paul's kind of the king of the rhetorical question. In Romans 8, he says, who can separate us from the love of God? And he lists off all these terrible things. None of that can separate us from God's love. So, okay, go to the next one. The other thing, and kind of to go along with that analogy this morning, we don't all grow at the same speed. And after that as well, age is not really a definer of where we're at as Christians. There are some very elderly people who have come to know Christ, and that doesn't mean that they're super mature, well-founded in their faith. I think that you can understand that. That's a pretty simple concept. But again, it depends on what our fish tank is, what our bowl is, as to how rapidly and how seriously we grow into the understanding of who God is. So as we get into the passage, there's three groups that John defines that he lays out there, and it's a little redundant, which he seems to do, but there are some really key things that we want to pull out of this. So first of all, he says little children. Then he talks about the young men. Those are young adults. And then he talks about the fathers, the mature adults, mature Christians in the faith. So we're just going to run through each of these quickly. The first one, little children. And the interesting thing about this is, again, he lists them both two times. But the first one, the word in the original is not the same as the word in the second. So in the first address of the little children, the word literally means born ones. And so he's addressing all Christians. And again, we've talked about the setting of the book. He's addressing the churches in Asia Minor. He's talking to Christians. And so the first one is, it's our starting point. That's where every Christian, every person who comes to know Christ starts. We are born into the family of God. Born. That's why we say the term born again. And there are some things that we do to grow. Let me just give you seven rules that would promote good health in babies, a physical human being, that we can apply also to our lives as Christians. The first one is daily food. So we take in the pure milk of the Word through the study and meditation of God's Word. And as we're going to see in some of these passages, it's not just the milk of the Word, but it continues on to solid food, just as a baby eventually moves on to solid food. We do the same in our study of God's Word. The next one is fresh air. It's been said that prayer is the oxygen of the soul. And so praying often, we have to pray often or we will faint, was the quote. The next one is regular exercise. And this is something we talked about last week. That is the putting into practice, the trusting and obeying part of our walk with Christ. So putting into practice, regular exercise, doing what God's Word tells us to do, obeying what God says. Adequate rest is another one, and that's just simple faith, relying on God. The faith like a child is talked about in the Bible. The next one is maybe one that we struggle with. It's clean surroundings, and that's talking about avoiding evil company, anything that would take us down spiritually. So that may be, you know, putting off your old lifestyle. That may be putting off or changing who you hang out with, your friends and things like that, which should somewhat naturally occur. There was a quote, and I should have written it down, but it was D.L. Moody, a guy that had come to know Christ, and he said, "So now what do I have to do? Do I have to forsake the world?" And Moody said to the guy, "If you're living for Christ, the world will forsake you." So basically, there is a change in us that the world won't like either, and so they will kind of be done with us as well, which, don't take that the wrong way. We still live in the world. We still love those around us. We don't just cut all ties and move away from all of our friends and family. But there is a change and there is a difference in our relationship and the way that we spend time together and live together. The opposite then of this is loving care. So to be a part of a church where you benefit from a pastor's teaching, from Sunday school, things like that, and from Christian fellowship. So that is hugely important. Just as a child needs the loving care of his parents or caregivers, we need loving care of our family in Christ as well. And then the last one is another one I think that we just kind of maybe don't do very often, but periodic checkups. Just, you know, again, with the illustration of a child, you have to go in and they get their vaccinations and things like that as they're growing. We should really be doing checkups as we move along. Even as adults, we need to be doing checkups. And that's actually kind of what we're going to talk about Wednesday night. I hope that you'll come out. We're taking a break from the Chosen series, and I'm going to teach a little bit or lead a discussion on just spiritual checkup. How do we check where we're at? So that's the first born ones, the first idea of little children. The second one is a little more negative, and it carries the idea of immature ones. So these are the Christians who were born into Christ, but then they just kind of never really grew. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5 with me. Again, we're going to be going through a lot of verses, so I hope you have your Bibles handy. But we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 5. And the writer of Hebrews is kind of chastising the recipients of the letter because they should be no longer immature, but they are continuing. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Everybody there? Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." We just talked about that. "For everyone who practices, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practices have their senses trained to discern good and evil." So again, that's a little bit of a negative thing. If we are born ones, but then we don't continue on to grow into the understanding of God's word, into knowing God and growing in him. Kind of the Ephesians 4:14 goes into the opposite of that, and this, we're not going to turn there, but in this section he's talking about the church has been given pastors and teachers and these people to train them, and he says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and in deceitful scheming." So again, I can't give you everything that we're going to in the future of this message, but that ties in so well with what we're going to see just down the road. We have to be growing in the Word of God and able to discern what is true and right, or we will be tricked and led astray by false teachers, which is really what John is addressing in this study. So that's little children. The next one is young men. And they are to be strong. They are strong in the word of the Lord. If you read the verses, he says, "I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." And then the second part, he says, "I've written to you, young men, because you are strong in the word, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." So they're strong in the word of the Lord in their understanding and application of it, and they're battling with the evil one. It makes me think of Ephesians 6, the armor of God, and it says that you take up the sword of the Spirit, which is, anybody know? The Word of God. So they're battling the evil one, using their defenses that God has given them, and they're overcoming, which is really cool. It says in those verses, "You have overcome the evil one." So that's young men. The next one then is fathers. So again, that is not a destination, young men. You want to be continuing to grow. And so the next step then is fathers or mature adults in their faith. And these are ones who have a knowledge, an intimate knowledge of God, a true understanding of who he is. And because of this knowledge, they understand the dangers of the world, which again, we're going to talk about in just a minute. The key, I think, to this one is that it is, again, it's not a destination. And notice he doesn't have a fourth group of retirement. There's no retirement in the Christian life. And I was thinking about this when I was a senior in Bible college. I started working with a Pastor Quick. Some of you guys might even know him, Gerald Quick. He was the pastor, I think, at Metz for years, but he was at Sailorville, and he was the pastor of our senior saints. And so because of a class, we kind of got hooked up with him, and we started helping. They would do every month they would have just to get together and some kind of event for the seniors. But his passion was for the senior saints who did not know Christ. And he was, you know, in his 70s, and up until the time that he died, he was continuing to try and share the gospel. And his heart, you could just feel, he would tell me, you know, "These guys are so set in their ways. They just are so stubborn, and they don't want to hear it." But we would go door to door in our little neighborhood of Sailorville and knock on people's doors that he knew of that were elderly. We were doing evangelistic Bible studies and things like that. But just what an incredible example, really, for all of us. There is no retirement. We continue on, obviously, in our faith walk. Okay, so we are commanded to grow. Let's look at some of these verses together. Start turning to Luke chapter 2. We're going to look at that one, but another one. 2 Peter 3:18, it says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So we're told there to grow in our knowledge of God. Jesus grew. This is kind of an interesting one. Luke chapter 2. And again, this was depicted actually in the the film that we watched on Wednesday night, The Chosen. Again, I would encourage all of you to come out. Such a great visual of the life of Christ and just so many cool things that go into that. But it wasn't a big part of it, but it started out with the story of Jesus. His family has gone up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they finish up, and the family takes off, and Mary and Joseph think that he's in the caravan. That's not a Dodge Grand Caravan, but they think they're in the family caravan, the big group of people who are headed back now home. And they find out, like 3 days later, where's Jesus? He's not here. And so they go back, scrambling around, looking through Jerusalem, trying to find him. And where do they find him? Come on, you guys know this. In the temple, in his father's house. And so he's talking to Mary. He says, you know, didn't you know that I would be in my father's house? But let's look at verse 52. After all of that, it says that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. That's pretty amazing. We probably can't really wrap our minds around the idea that God grew in his knowledge and understanding. But we're talking about the God-man, so it's pretty amazing to think of that. Another one, 1 Corinthians 13, again, we probably won't turn there, but at the end of the love chapter, Paul says that when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I did away with childish things. And so we are commanded, we are told to grow in our faith and our understanding of God. And so again, just like last week, I would ask you, where are you at with this? Are you a born one, first of all? That's the key. Are you one that's born again into the family of God? Are you a child? That's okay. But are you striving? Are you seeking to grow, to understand God fuller, to understand the truths of his word and how that affects and should change your life, really, in the way that we're living? Are you a young man? Again, that is a great place to be, but it's not the final destination. We're looking to become fathers and then, okay, and an adult for you women who would be, and the key again is teaching. It's not that you're there and you're done and okay, I did my time, but we are really all called, the Bible tells us all to make disciples. And so I would encourage you fathers and older folks in the faith to be continuing to really invest in our younger generation and our younger believers. Again, not that doesn't depend on their age, but as far as their spiritual age, that is a huge call for us to be teaching and training and building up the next group. So I have a quote from John Newton. He said, I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I thank God I am not what I once was. And I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Okay, so moving on, we're going to move on to the next section here. We are still in 1 John chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God will live forever. So the next thing is we need to be sure that we do not love the world. D.L. Moody said, some people are trying to live the faith as though they're paddling hard in a rowboat, while all along their tie-down is securely fastened to the deck. So they are tied to this world. He says, cut the cord, set yourself free from the clogging weight of earthly things. And this is what I think is so applicable to us in our Christian life. Even though we know the truth, we know what God wants from us, there are just things in the world that would draw our attention, that would love to distract us from our faith. But John says, don't love the world. Separate yourself from it. A couple things just I think that we need to be sure of in understanding this, and I think that you already know, but he's not talking about the physical world. Obviously, in Genesis, we saw that everything was good. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. He's not talking about that. He's also not talking about the world in the sense of humanity. So there are really three ways that the Bible addresses the world. And he's not talking about humanity. We saw just last week in chapter 2, verse 2, that the propitiation, the payment of our sins for Christ was for ours and the entire world. That's the humanity world. Just as John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But what he is talking about here, and I think it's probably the most addressed form of the word in the Bible, he's talking about the invisible spiritual system of darkness or evil that's ruled and run by Satan himself. He's called the prince of this world. And as we saw just a minute ago, it's him that is waging battle with the young men and the believers in Christ. Okay, you guys got your Bibles ready? The worldly system. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and see what the worldly system. The first thing is that we were all once a part of this system. So Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. Is everybody there? Okay. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world." So we were a part of this. "According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So even as everybody else in the world, we were once a part of this system, and that plays so well into these verses, again, talking about the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. So, but first of all, understand we were a part of that system. Turn over now to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And we're going to see how this worldly system related to Jesus. John chapter 15, we're going to look at 18 through 19. So the system hated Jesus, and in turn it will hate us as well. So it says, "If the world," this is Jesus talking, says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." And that is key. We were a part of the system, but we have been chosen out. We have been saved through the blood of Christ. And so we are no longer a part of this system. But this system is very much contrary to the nature of God. Turn with me now to James chapter 4. This is one of the most forceful verses, maybe, so to speak. James chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4, I think. Everybody there? James chapter 4. "What is the source of quarreling and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So this worldly system, our lusts, our desires, that are naturally in us are really contrary to that of what God would have for us. And again, we won't turn there, but Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God. God really has equipped us for warfare with this system. And we mentioned already the word of God being the sword. So that's the worldly system. And let's just look real quickly at how Satan appeals to us. And it's listed out very clearly again in 1 John, the verses there. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, though, and let's look at those together. While you're turning there, I'm going to read again our verses in 1 John. So turn to Galatians 5, but listen to this. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So Galatians chapter 5 says... And this is really, we're going to read a bunch of this, but this is the fruits of the Spirit. You guys all know this passage. But he says some pretty harsh things before that. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." So the Spirit of God, who is in us as believers and dwelling us, is contrary to the flesh. We could call that the spirit of the world. "For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissension, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So he listed all those, and he says, and anything else like this. It's not a complete list. And things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, here's the opposite, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. We are done with the flesh, with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So that's talking about the lusts of the flesh. And really, he talks about all of the different pieces in that passage, if you look closely. But we're talking about the lusts of the flesh, those desires that build up in us. You could really call it coveting. It's that desire to have. You know, we see the thing and we want it. We want it for ourselves. But really what's behind that desire to have it is the lust, the pride of life. Because why do we want it? Because we want what is best for us. We're selfish. We want to glorify ourselves and make ourselves happy in the lust of the flesh. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 to look at the lust of the eyes. And this is, you all know, it's the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus kind of flips a lot of the thinking and the old teaching on its head as he is talking about these different things, and he turns each one of them into a heart issue. So the Jews had all the rules that they were following. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, and we're just going to look at this one. We looked at one last week as well. Does anybody remember what it was? Good. It was, do not commit murder, the one just above there, where he says, don't commit murder. And he said, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've already murdered him. But here we're looking at the one, chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So he makes it, again, a heart issue. And just the simple fact of looking at them with lust in your heart is the same thing as committing adultery. And what a challenge to this world, when the world that is full of, you know, at your fingertips, the pornography and the things that are out there, the way that people dress, things like that, to cause somebody to stumble so quickly. So that the eye really is, well, let me read this quote. The eyes are the windows to the mind, to your soul, by which sinful desires enter. That's what Wiersbe says. And he goes on to say that men, being creatures of sight, must be on guard here. Remember, it was David's eyes that led him to lie, commit adultery, and then to murder. So it starts oftentimes with our eyes, which leads to coveting, which is really at the base, our desire to make ourselves happy, to build ourselves up. And that brings us to the pride of life. You're in Matthew, flip over just to Matthew 23. Really, this is exalting yourself above God. Matthew 23, Jesus simply says, Matthew 23, verse 12, he says, whoever would exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. This is something Jesus taught over and over, that the first would be last, that you become a servant of all instead of exalting yourself. And really, this idea is what caused the fall of Satan. He saw God and he said he wanted to make himself above God, that he was more beautiful or whatever the case may be, that he wanted to make himself greater than God. And really, that is what's at the base. Like I said, that's the base of all sin. It leads to the other ones, but that's the base of our desire, is that we sin when we desire to make ourselves greater than God, or we desire to take his place. So the devil's antics, his way of working and trying to get us to sin, have not changed. Let's look one more. Let's look at Genesis 3. It's not the last place we're going to turn, but Genesis 3, and we can see this exact same process take place, and that is the place where the fall happened, the original sin. So turn over, this should be an easy one to find. First book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. So the very same thing, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. See if you can pick them out in here. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" So first of all, Satan is lying because he's the father of lies. Then the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat or touch it, or you will die." So she replied correctly in saying what God had said. But Satan, the serpent, said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So he's appealing to her lust of or her pride of life, her desire to be like God, to know good and evil. And here it is, when the woman saw the tree and that it was good for food, so she desired it, coveted the food that looked good, so the eyes and the lust of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So from the very beginning, the first time that sin entered into the world, it was those exact things that the devil was tempting Adam and Eve with. And we see the same thing. We could look at Luke chapter 4. Satan did the same thing to Jesus in the desert when he was tempting him. And just like that is the same antics that he continues with every one of us ever since then as well. But I love how the verse just kind of defeats it right there. Verse 17, it says, we're back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." So he brings it back to your eternal perspective. All of those, any desire that you could have worldly wise is nothing in comparison to the fact that the world is passing away. We can live forever if we do the will of God because he has provided a way for us. And so he kind of just defeats it right there with one foul swoop. The eternal perspective is what we have to have, understanding none of that can satisfy. I think everybody here has probably tried to find satisfaction in something other than God, and we know that that just doesn't happen. It can't happen. So we have to be, we do not love the world. The next one is we need to be sure that we can recognize the Antichrist. So when you read that word, what does it make you? Does it give you any feelings? The word Antichrist always kind of just makes my skin crawl or makes me tense. But there are really kind of three ideas of the Antichrist that are mentioned. John's actually the only writer who speaks specifically of the word Antichrist. But there's the spirit of the Antichrist, and he's going to talk about that in verse 4. But really, the spirit of the Antichrist has been causing issues since, like we just read in Genesis 3, and ever since then. It's responsible for every false doctrine and religion, anything that is contrary to the truths of Christ. And so that's really just the meaning of Antichrist, is anything that is against or trying to take the place of Christ. And so there's a spirit of the Antichrist, which is anything contrary to that. And then the false teachers who embody those spirits would be the Antichrist. And that's what he says in this verse, to be aware of, or to be able to defeat the Antichrist. And then the last one is the actual Antichrist, the person. He's the actual person who will rise to power and lead the final rebellion against Christ in the end times. That's a study for another day. So, but what did the Antichrist do? Again, they're against or in place of Christ. If we look in the verses, let's look at verse 18. It says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it is the last hour." And here's what they do. It says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they are not all of us." So the first thing is they desert the fellowship. They desert the church. It's interesting that, you know, we saw a similar thing in Togo. You think that the big like Islam and the big world religions will really be your big enemy, your big problem in the world. But really what happens is it rises up from within. We have issues amongst our teammates, or we have issues amongst our churchmates. And the spirit of the Antichrist is very much alive and well in the church. And so it's anything, again, that would set itself up against Christ. And it goes back to what we just talked about. Oftentimes it's that little bit of selfishness, that little bit of desire to have it our way. We want, you know, the service to go just this way, and we want the pastor to be talking just this way. And so those little things creep in, and they cause division and issues in churches, and it's a subtle and slow fade. But we see that they leave the church is one of the main things. And why do they do it? It's because they've abandoned the truth. If we are firm and founded on the truth and the Word of God, there really should not be anything that could divide us. It's when those things of the world creep in, those desires of ourselves creep in, that we do have issues. Let's look. Does anybody know Demas? Anybody know the name of Demas in the New Testament? Just real quick, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, just a little bit this way. Demas is an interesting, there's not a whole lot said about him, but if we were to look in Colossians and Philemon, he is listed kind of among the faithful. He was a traveling companion apparently with Paul, doing ministry together, serving together. He's listed in good light in those two verses, but as we look in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. He says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. That's not a great legacy to have of your name. Somebody that was listed in good light, but apparently as Paul, Paul's towards the end of his ministry, he's facing imminent death. He's going to be killed. And Demas loved the world too much to stick around and really to help him out in that. We don't know the details of all of that, if he was a true believer or anything like that, but he deserted Paul in his time of need, and Paul actually mentions it in the Bible. So they desert the fellowship, they have abandoned the truth, and the key thing, and we've already talked about this, is that they try to bring others along with them. And so it's why it's so important to be able to recognize, to understand the spirit of the Antichrist, false teaching. We're going to see in a minute that he's talking, again, we mentioned he's talking to the Gnostics, the people that would say that they had some kind of spiritual enlightenment or a different spirit almost. And so, again, Paul is saying you have to be able to defeat them. And really, he says there are two things that have been given to us to defeat them. If we continue on in verse 20, two weapons that he's given us to defeat the Antichrist is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's verse 20. If you're back in 1 John, verse 20. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at our salvation. And you all know. And then if you continue on, he mentions it again. But this is the truth. This is the truth that we have. Look at verse 27. He says, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in him. Just a kind of a quick note, since I'll be candidating next week. He's not saying you don't need teachers, you don't need preachers, people to help you understand the Word of God, people who have studied it. But what he's talking about is that Gnostic group who said that they had a spiritual enlightenment, they had basically another spirit that was teaching him, and he says, no, you don't need anything other than the Holy Spirit of God that is indwelling you, who illuminates the Word of God and helps you to understand it. And so don't get that wrong in that section there. But the Holy Spirit really is one of our main weapons in defeating the Antichrist, and he works through understanding the truth of God, which he said in verse 21, that you already know. I've written this because you do know the truth, and because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So, okay, and our last one, be sure that you are abiding in him. And this is a theme, we've already kind of seen this yet last week. This is one of John's favorite words. He uses it 23 times in 1 John. Seven of those are in verses 18 through 28, the ones that we're looking at right now. But he's talking about abiding in him, and it carries the idea of union and communion. So we're united, we're united with Christ in our salvation, and then we commune with him. That's the idea that we rest in him, we continue in a relationship that is unified, growing. Go to the next one. Knowing the truth and obeying the truth is really this idea of abiding. So it's very important to John, and it's key. So as we think this through again, Tim, you can just pull up all of those. We're supposed to be growing. We're born again into the family of God, and God commands us to be growing. So why are we growing? So that we can put off the things of the world. We can defeat the world and the lies and the things that are thrown at us. And also we can recognize and defeat Antichrist, which is the spirit of those lies in the world. And it comes full circle then to abiding in Christ, which really is a requirement for growing in Christ. If we're not abiding in him, if we're not resting, tied, fixed to him, growing in his word, wanting to understand and know better, then we can't grow. So I hope that you can see just the way that that kind of all wraps back together into one neat little package. So my heart desire for you guys, for this church, is that we would all be grown up, full-grown sharks, so to speak, Christian believers who are not in a little fishbowl. We have to be out in the world and defeating the world and growing. But my hope is that you are growing strong in the Word of God, resisting the lusts of the world and defeating Antichrist as you come in contact with him. And as 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing," and here it is, "that is raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking captive every thought in obedience to Christ." So my heart's desire is that we would be a church, a group of people that are so fixed on the Word of God, but not just fixed on it, applying it to our lives, reaching out to the world around us, defeating Satan as a shark. We'll continue with that analogy, but gentle as lambs as we welcome others into the fold of sharing the gospel and helping them to understand, to know, to become a born one, and to be born into the family of Christ. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Father God, I just thank you again for this just this study, Lord. I just thank you the way that it has touched my heart in understanding just the dangers of the world, even as believers, even as strong believers, Lord. The world throws many things at us, and it's so easy to give in to our desires, to give in to the thought that we deserve something, that we deserve our way. And Lord, I just pray that this morning as we look at this, have looked at this passage, Lord, that you would just make it so real to us, helping us to defeat Satan at every turn, helping us to grow in your word so that we can do that, Lord, and just that we would rest in you, that you would give us true rest in you and in your word and through prayer and all of those things, Lord, that we could be strong believers, making a difference, making an impact in this area, in this town of Newton, Iowa. Father, we just thank you for that. Thank you for your word. And we just praise you. Pray that you be with us as we go, that we would have a great week serving you. And we just thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you please grab your hymnal there in front of you and stand with us? And we're going to sing number 105, Day by Day. We'll sing all three verses, hymn number 105.
Day by day.